It's wonderful to see all of you that are here this morning. And of course, as we look out over the audience and as was mentioned in our prayer, I see a lot of empty bench space. There's a lot of people missing or a lot of people today that are not able to be here. We want to keep them in our prayers that are suffering with the stuff that's going around, the flu, the upper respiratory and all of that. Sister Thelma is one that's come down with that and need to keep her in our prayers. She has mentioned that her next chemo treatment was supposed to be tomorrow, but I don't know if that's going to be on hold. But let's keep her in our prayers and let's pray for one another as we go through this. I'm trying to get over a little bit of the upper respiratory thing myself, and I hope I don't get into a coughing spell this morning. So hopefully we'll be able to complete our study together of a very important, I believe, and a very thrilling and an encouraging topic and words that we have to consider this morning from the Apostle Paul, we believe, from the 8th chapter of Romans. I'd ask you to go ahead and turn to that chapter and just sort of have your finger on it, because we're going to be referring to several verses within that chapter throughout our study this morning. This is, if you will, not intentionally so, but as I think about it, it's something I've been studying for a while, or restudying and refreshing myself with. You know, we're facing a new year here. We're started a new year already, and the theme of the New Year's meeting in Oklahoma this year was victory in perilous times. I think we all in our own generation feel like from time to time that we're living in perilous times, and I'm not going to stand here before you to say it and say that our times are more perilous than they've ever been. I know that there's been perilous times in history in the past in God's people throughout the ages, and it's always been the case that men have faced struggles and issues in life that come from without as well as those within that we wrestle with. And so I'm not predicting doom and gloom for 2018, but I know that this is another year for us. We count time by years here, although God does not. Because we do, we tend to look forward to this year. We tend to make plans for this year, and we're each sort of, you know, fulfilling in our own way what kind of road are we going to be building this year. We're all building a road. And it's not what we've built in the past or where we're building now, but where are we headed? Where are we building a road for the future? And how are we going to face the potential obstacles and the potential problems that come our way, which are simply, in many cases, the lot of all mankind? How is it that God has given us special tools that have equipped us to be, as Paul said here in Romans 8, more than conquerors? I want to begin our study by reading these thrilling and encouraging words of the great Apostle Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 35 through verse 37. He said, "There who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or death? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, or no, in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." You know, Paul in this chapter names a number of afflictions and hardships which come upon man in this life. And then he asks a very searching question. He said, "Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ?" In other words, will we allow persecutions, deprivation, pain, distress, hardship to turn our hearts away from the love of Christ? Paul's answer is found in the verse we just read in verse 37, where he says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." Now, these are comforting words, and I often read them. To me, they are thrilling and encouraging words. He uses the term conquerors, and we love that word, don't we? Because it sounds like a winner, a victor. We tend to like and think about the sweet smell of success. And that's what this word conqueror has about it. It has the ring of victory. We don't want to be thought of as being a bunch of losers or a part of a losing team. I'm not big into sports like some of you are, but I know when your team loses, it's an unhappy moment. And a lot of people had some unhappy moments yesterday because their team didn't win. But you know, it's common for us to want to be winners. Well, Paul is saying we can be winners. We can be more than just victors. We can be conquerors. And so this has this ring of victory, this shout of triumph, and the call of conquest in it. As a matter of fact, the entire 8th chapter of Romans has been called a victory chapter. Notice I'm going to give you a paraphrase or a summary of what Paul says in this chapter. He says, first of all, in verse 1, he says, basically, there is no condemnation in Christ. In verse 2, he says, there is freedom from sin. That's great. In verse 11, he says, there is everlasting life. In verse 21, he says, there is no defeat. And in verse 28, he says, there is victory over every problem. So the 8th chapter of Romans gives a lot of strength and encouragement to the Christian. And Paul concludes with the exciting statement where he said, we are more than conquerors. He said similar words over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 14, where he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Doesn't that just have the sound of a winner? It has the sound of victory in it, doesn't it? And that was the way Paul lived his life throughout all the hardships and all of the trials and the tribulations of his ministry for Christ. He looked at those things as just really nothing. And in spite of all those things, he had this inner confidence and peace of victory because he knew the victory had already been won. But you know, we must remember that a victory presupposes a battle, and a conquest tells us there is first a contest or conflict. So we are reminded of the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare here. And with that engagement, with that struggle, there's going to be some suffering in our life. In fact, Paul promises that. He says, you know, that if we're going to live godly in this life, that we shall suffer persecution. That's not an if. That's not a maybe. That's not a, well, you know, it might happen, you know, but if everything's just right, you'll be fine. No, he says, it will happen. Every faithful Christian will suffer persecution. Now, when we're going in the midst of the heat of the battle, as we face the tribulations and trials and conflicts of life and the struggles against the evil one, as we propagate God's truth, the gospel, we're going to find many times that we feel like we've been slapped down. We're going to find many times that we feel like maybe we're not winning this battle. And so Paul offers these words of encouragement. He says, you can be victorious. Not only can you be, you are victorious. You will be more than conquerors. So these wonderful words ought to encourage us as we face the daily battles of life, not only just as people, because all mankind faces those kind of battles, but I'm talking about the spiritual warfare that we're waging and the issues and the troubles in life that come about because of our stand for Christ. Because that's really what our purpose is all about. Our time down here is limited anyway, and it's going to be full of trouble and sorrows all our days. We're promised that. That's just part of the human lot. And God doesn't say in any of his promises that that's going to go away or that he's going to take care of that. But he's going to give us the power to deal with it and to do it in a positive way that we can be winners even when we're in the midst of the battle, even when we're in the throes of the enemy. We can be successful. So isn't this a wonderful word. We need to understand that this is where we're at right now. We're in the middle of a war. We're in the middle of a battle. We are engaged. And Paul instructed Timothy, you remember, to fight the good fight of faith, he said. In writing and encouraging the Corinthian Christians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare," he said, "are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." When Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he compared the Christian life to a battle. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." These two verses tell us much about the conflict in which we are engaged. First, Paul says that it is not fought with conventional weapons, but it is fought by faith and the word of God, which are powerful through God in dealing with the falsehoods and evil schemes which Satan uses to control the minds of men. Second, Paul says that the battle is not directed against flesh and blood, or in other words, it's not directed against human beings. God has not called his people to take part in carnal warfare, but he very much expects us to take on the whole armor of God and to go out daily and fight a spiritual warfare that he has commissioned all of us as his soldiers to participate in. Second, Paul says that the battle is not directed, as we said, against flesh and blood or human beings, but against the forces of evil, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, this struggle, as we said, brings suffering. That's where we're going to have the suffering. If we're fighting the battle, we're going to have some persecution. We're going to have some suffering along the way. So we should expect it. And though, we should also be prepared for it. We need to be prepared wearing the armor of God that Paul spoke of in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that whole armor of God, so that we may be able to go out and wage battle against our enemy, the devil, and all things that are false that he sets up and arrays against the authority and the power of God. At times, this battle gets hard, and Christians are called upon to suffer. Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he said, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Romans 8, that whole chapter, is really written to encourage Christians who may get weary from the burdens and the trials of battle against sin and evil. Paul wants Christians to know, though, that the victory is ours. Christ defeated Satan at Calvary. The victory's already been won. And we are going to win over despair, depression, disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, and every other hardship we encounter in fighting the good fight of faith. Paul says we are more than conquerors of these things. We must remember Christianity does not insulate us against trials and afflictions. You know, that's what the devil accused God of when he was referring to God's servant Job. He says, "Well, you know, you've built a hedge about him. You've insulated him from all of the normal struggles of life. You've given him everything his heart desired. He has no troubles. He's basically got heaven on earth." And of course, we know how that story goes. We think perhaps that God ought to insulate us against trials and afflictions. And every time one comes along, sometimes our tendency, the first thing we do is to blame God. "God, why are you letting me go through this? Why am I struggling with this? Why am I having a problem with this? Haven't you built a hedge about me?" That's what we're really asking God. "Don't you know that I'm special because I'm your child, and so I'm not supposed to have any problems?" No, he never promised that. And the last thing we should do when trials and afflictions and troubles come our way is turn to God and say, it's your fault. You did this. You let this happen. People do that all the time. In the world out there, they blame God for wars. They blame God for disease and for sin and for all the things that have come about because of man's free volition to choose. With that free volition comes the choice to choose evil and to do wrong. And with that comes consequences that not only affect themselves upon those that choose to make such choices, but also on those around them, innocents. Today, we die. Today, we suffer sickness because of the sin of Adam. Now, we don't inherit Adam's sin, but we inherit the consequences of it. And God's put a place of redemption, a scheme of redemption in place ever since in order to get us out of that predicament that was caused by Adam's choice. Christians have troubles just the same as the non-Christian does. What then is the advantage to being a Christian, someone says? Well, remember, Job said long ago that trouble comes to all men. Job realized that. And, you know, even though he had everything taken away from him, God let the devil do that, everything except his life, he never once blamed God. He never questioned God, even though even his own wife said, Job, why don't you just give up, curse God, and die? Now, you know, that's your last friend. You know, your wife's supposed to be your best friend. I can't imagine if my wife told me, you know what, why don't you take the hint? You know, God's not with you. You might as well just curse him and die and be done with it. Job said, trouble comes to all men. The difference in the Christian and those who are not Christian is that when troubles come, the Christian has a source of strength and help that the non-Christian does not have. Paul wanted Christians to know that the victory is ours through Christ. Jesus is able to take any problem, any trial, or any hardship and turn it into a victory for the Christian. Look what he said in Romans 8:28. Now I know this is a verse that's often misunderstood and people try to read into it things that it does not say, but listen to what it says. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now notice what it did not say. He did not say, we know that all things that happen to us are good. He didn't say that. He said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We are more than conquerors when God not only gives us the victory over all our trials, but he actually takes them, those trials, and makes them work for our good. Folks, did you know that God can take all your problems and turn them into blessings? Listen to Paul again. He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. God can take any situation and make it work for good in our lives. Now you may ask, all right, Lyndon, what gives you the right to say that? What gives Paul the right to say we will be more than conquerors of all our trials? Where does he get the authority to make a bold statement like that? There are two reasons why the Apostle Paul could say that and why I can say that and why you can say that. We are more than conquerors of any trial or hardship we face in this life. And the two reasons that we can say that are because of whom we know and because of what we know that makes the difference. First, let us look at the person we know. Turn first to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where Paul said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul is saying, I know I am a conqueror because I know Jesus, and he is able to keep every promise he has made to me. The victory is ours because of who our captain is, of who the captain of our salvation is. He is no less than the only begotten Son of God. Paul exhorts us in Hebrews 10:23. He said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." The apostle is telling us we can stand on the promises of God because he is able to do what he has promised, and he is faithful in his promises. You see, folks, God's promise, all of his promises, are not like man's promises. Sometimes man makes promises he does not have the ability to keep. And sometimes man promises and makes no effort to keep those promises. But God is not like man. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't act the way we do. He doesn't reason from the point of view that we reason from. God is not like man. You can stake your life on the promises of God. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8:31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, we know we have the victory." Some skeptical person may ask, "Well, how can I be sure God will remember me? What proof of God's care and concern for me do I have?" Anticipating this doubt or distrust of God on our part, Paul gives us proof in Romans 8:32, where he said, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Could there be any greater proof of God's love for man than the fact that he gave Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, to die on a cross for us? Is there anything God could have done to show his love and care for man more than giving his son to die on a cruel death for us? Paul asks us to consider, if God gave his son for us, will he not freely or abundantly give us the other things that he has promised to give us? The gift has already been given. And that is proof that God is watching over his children. What conditions must be met on the part of man? Once again, look at Romans 8:28. And he says, "And we know all things work together for good." To everybody? No, that's not what he said. "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." The promise is to those that love God. Now, how do we show proof that we love God? Words are not enough. John tells us that God expects us to show that we love him. He expects, in a word, obedience. John says obedience is the proof of our love for God. Hear John in 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And look at 1 John 2:3. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Here's how we know that we know him: if we keep his commandments. Obedience. We must keep God's commands to show our love for him. If we love him, then we know that all things will work for our good. How do we know that we love him? If we keep his commandments. And so in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul names a long list of adversities and distresses which sometimes beset us as Christians. And then Paul thrills us by saying, "In all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." We are more than conquerors of life's trials through Jesus Christ. There is no problem we cannot overcome through Christ. We ask the question, what gives us the right to make such a bold assertion as this? The answer is whom we know and what we know. Now I want to consider at the second reason that we just talked about, what we know about the Lord's promise. Again, Romans 8:28, I'm going to keep going back to it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul is telling the Christian that God is watching over us with his divine providence. He's talking about his providence here. And that he will take care of every circumstance that comes into our lives and make it work for our good, whether it is pleasant, unpleasant, good, or not good at the time as a particular circumstance or trial. He does not say that every event that comes in our life is good by itself. For example, he's not saying that the accident maybe that you had, which laid you up for months, or the disease that you're suffering through right now is a good thing. But he is saying that God can and will make that work for your good if you will trust in him. Maybe you've suffered a financial failure or a great loss of some kind, a loved one, a spouse. Paul's not saying that was good. But if you trust God, he, through his providence, will make that work for your ultimate spiritual good. Everything that happens in my life may not be good within itself. However, God is overseeing my life and will make everything work out for my benefit in the long term. But if I trust God, I will be able to, even in those circumstances, look back later and see the providence of God. Sometimes things are going to happen that I don't understand. Things are going to happen to you that you do not understand, that you did not see coming. But if we trust in God, we will be able to look back later and see the providence of God. If not in this lifetime, in the one to come. And we can have that by faith. We can have that trust and that knowledge by faith. This knowledge that God is overseeing my life and working all things for my good gives me strength in times of trouble. It gives me poise in distress, and it grants me serenity in the midst of the storms of life. Once we come to believe in Jesus and commit our lives to him, nothing that comes can move us away from him. I live in the blessed knowledge that nothing just happens, but God is fitting all the events and pieces of my life together, and it will be good. Notice Paul said, all things work together for good. Do not isolate one event in your life and doubt God by saying, oh, I know that wasn't for my good. Let God take that event and work it together with the rest of your life. Let me give you an example. Paul says in Philippians 1 and 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, when Paul was put in prison, where he spent several years, did he say, you know, this is good. This is a great thing. This is for my benefit. No, of course not. But looking back, Paul did say, God has worked all the things that happened to me for good. Many people have heard the gospel as a result of the things that happened unto me when I was put in prison. That is a belief in the providence of God. Therefore, we can boldly say, we are more than conquerors because of whom we know and what we know. We know Christ. And we know he is working all things for our good if we love him. And he's made us promises that he will be good for. Our text in Romans 8:37, where Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For many years, that verse of scripture has been a great source of strength and comfort to me. Paul names a number of troubles that sometimes come upon us, and he asks the question, will we let any of these things cause us to turn away from Christ? It's not so much that these things will make Christ turn away from you, but will you let any of these things turn you away from Christ when you're going through these trials and these tribulations and these hardships? Some of them that all men go through, but some of them specifically, as was Paul's, who was put in prison for the preaching of the gospel, ended up for his greater good and for the greater good of God's purpose for the gospel. If the answer as given in verse 37 is no, because in all these things we're more than conquerors, then we need to look at some of the things over which we have the victory. What are some of these things? Read with me Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice Paul says that we're more than conquerors over tribulation. That could be mental anguish. We're more than conquerors over persecution or hunger, over dangers, violence, or even death itself. As the apostle contemplates all the things that can beset a Christian, his mind flashes back to a scripture in Psalm 44 where David said, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." But then he concludes, "In all these things we are more than conquerors." Paul's list of things over which we are conquerors includes some things that are external and some things that are internal. Things from without and things over which we have no control. He names persecution, he names famine, nakedness, dangers, and the sword or death. We have no control over these things. Then he names things from within our own lives: mental distress, fears, worries, depression, and heartache. Sometimes those things from within are harder to cope with than those things from without. The early Christians suffered from persecution. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. They were driven from their homes. They were falsely accused. They were put to death in horrible and cruel ways. Often they were hungry, cold, destitute, and in constant danger for their lives. Hear Paul as he describes their condition in 1 Corinthians 4:11. He said, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place." Today, here in this great country, we're much more fortunate than the early Christians. We have an abundance of food, clothing, houses. We have protection from our government, at least at this time. Very few people suffer from hunger or cold or deprivation in this country. Yet many people are troubled. Perhaps many of you are suffering from fear or anxiety or depression. The causes may differ, but the results are the same: financial failure, failing health, problems in your marriage, or problems with the children, or 100 other causes. The important thing, though, is that we realize we can conquer distress of the mind through Jesus Christ. Mental anguish, worry, fear, and depression are things over which we can have the victory. The victory is through Christ Jesus. So what must we do to receive the strength and the power from Christ to overcome our problems? There are two simple steps: faith and prayer. Remember, God doesn't want his children to live with fear, to live with guilt, depression, or any kind of mental distress. Christians, after all, are supposed to be joyful, even while going through trials and tribulations and distresses. The early Christians had a joyous spirit that gave them their drawing power. It's why people wanted to be curious about that group, why they wanted to find out more about it. What makes him live like that? What makes him or her be so peaceful when all they're going through, the government's trying to come down on them, they're chasing them from their homes, they're putting them in prison, they're torturing them, they're killing them, and yet they're doing it with a smile on their face? What's up with that? They knew how to be victorious through Jesus Christ because of their faith in who he was and what he promised. Hear Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Folks, listen to this verse. God does not want his people to live with fear and anxiety, but he wants us to demonstrate power, love, and a sound mind. That is, a mind free from mental distress. He will help us to accomplish that. What can I do to receive the power to be more than a conqueror? Obviously, there is something for us to do, because many Christians today are living with fear and worry and depression. What's wrong? Why isn't it working? Why are we not more than conquerors if the power is available to overcome? As we said, there are two essentials to a life of power and victory in Jesus. They are faith and prayer. Turn first to 1 John 5 and 4. John said, therefore, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We used to sing the song, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, marvelous victory that overcometh the world. John tells us the key to victory and the key to overcoming is faith. Yet even as I speak, I know there are many who think of themselves as children of God, who attend worship services on Sunday, and who say they believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but their lives are filled with worry and fear and unhappiness. Their faith has not given deliverance from mental distress. It has not brought them joy and peace that was promised. Christians are supposed to possess these things. What is the problem, and where is the solution? Well, folks, faith is the key to the victory in our lives, but so much of what we call faith is not the faith of the New Testament. We must go back and redefine faith. What is faith? First, it is a conviction. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 and 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul says that faith is the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came from the bosom of the Father, who lived among men, died on a cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended back to the Father in heaven. Faith is believing the facts about Jesus. But is that all that faith is? No. Faith is more than merely accepting the facts about Jesus. True faith is a confiding trust in Jesus. You can be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, but not put your trust in him. Romans 8 and 28, again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's one thing to know what that verse says, and it's a totally different thing to place your trust in what that verse teaches. We have many examples in the scriptures of people who were convicted or convinced of the identity of Jesus, but they did not commit themselves to him for fear of the consequences. I'm reminded of what the Bible says of the devils who fear and tremble. They're convinced, they're convicted, but they're not converted. They're not trusting in it. They're like Felix, who trembled at the preaching of the gospel, but he would not be converted. He felt he had too much to give up. Faith is conviction of who Jesus is, and faith, true faith, saving faith, faith that is victorious, faith that makes us more than conquerors, is a confiding trust and a commitment to Jesus, and faith is obedience. 1 John 5 and 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We already looked at that. James tells us in James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith must obey God's commands if it is a living, vital, saving faith. The reason we're not conquerors of our trials is often because we do not have the trusting, obedient faith that makes us more than conquerors. The other essential element to being more than conquerors is prayer. No prayer, no power. No power, no prayer, no victory. look at Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, or don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Folks, Paul says, don't worry, but pray, and the peace of God shall guard your hearts, that is, guard your emotions, and guard your minds, that is, your thoughts. So overcoming distress of the mind is accomplished by a living, trusting, obedient faith in cooperation with a life of prayer. That's it. That's the big secret. What a great promise Paul gives to the Christian. Victory! Victory over all the enemies of the Christian life, both external and internal. We are more than conquerors over all of the pressures and problems that may come our way through Him that loved us. But there is something for us to do. We must first show our love for the Lord in both word and deed. And then we must trust and ask. Faith and prayer are the keys to victory in Jesus. If we employ these things, we can live our entire lives through all its trials and tribulations, and we can look back on it. Hopefully, we'll be able to see the providence of God working in our lives throughout all those times, all those ups and downs, those hills and valleys. And we'll be able to look back on our life and say, like Paul at the end of this victorious life on earth, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, there's that promise, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, Paul said, but unto all them also who love his appearing. I'm going to close with that and ask you that question. Do you love the appearing of Jesus? Do you look forward to that? Do you pray for that? Are you living in such a way today through all of your trials and tribulations and so forth that you're looking forward to His coming because you realize that's the culmination of it all? That's when all of His promises are going to be fulfilled. That's when we're going to really begin the life. We've begun it down here, and we tasted little pieces of it, but it's all just getting ready. We've just been travelers and pilgrims down here for a while, but one of these days, it's going to all come to fruition in a place that I can't describe in words. A place that's more wonderful than the words that any man could describe. Anything you want to think of about heaven, gold, silver, pearls, precious things, all those things, those may not appeal to you. Some people say, I don't have much of those down here. I don't know what they'd look like up there anyway. The point is, it's going to be more than you can imagine. It'll be 1,000 times more. It'll be innumerable times better than anything you can imagine. And my question to you is, are you looking forward to that day? That's another way of asking you, are you prepared? Have you had Christ in your life? Have you let His blood cleanse you through the doctrine, the ordinance of baptism? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's good, but that's not enough. He expects obedience to His commands for salvation. We must be willing to repent of our sins, to change our minds and our hearts and our lives. He said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you're going to perish. And then we must be willing to confess His name before men. He said, if you confess me before men in word and in deed, I'll put that in there, but that's the way we confess Him, by our word, but also by the way we live. Have we exhibited joy in our lives? Have we been doing that after we've obeyed the gospel? That's what repentance is. That's what confession is. Confessing Jesus verbally and by our making our lives a living sacrifice. He said, if you confess before me, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And then have you been buried with Him in baptism? Have you come in contact with that cleansing blood of the Lamb of God That is a form of doctrine according to Romans 6 of that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He resurrected from the death, the first fruits of the resurrection, the same kind of resurrection we look forward to one day, and having our bodies resurrected and changed to be like his bodies, to join him in the air and ever be with the Lord. Are you looking forward to that? If you've not obeyed the gospel, then your answer is sadly no. And sadly, you've been living your life without any of this hope, without any of this peace through the trials and tribulations. Will obeying the gospel take all the trials and tribulations out of your life so you don't have them anymore? No, it won't. It will not. And in fact, I want to tell you, you're going to have persecutions of a different nature that you never had out there. But you can face those persecutions with one who is true, and one who is powerful, and one who fulfills his promises, and his promises are good. And it's a life worth living. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, won't you rededicate yourself by repenting and confessing your sins, as John told us to do in 1 John 1 and 9, and then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to either of this call of the gospel, we ask that you come forward and express your desires as we stand and sing this.